It's good to be here this morning again. Our worship has been so edifying and encouraging. It's good to have Brother Brandon and Sweet Katie and Little Justice here this morning. They traveled from a long way. They come from Ukraine. We've prayed this morning about our offering. We've sang about being, you know, those who are spreading the gospel. And Brandon is the epitome, and Katie, I can't short her at all. She is a huge support. And they both are to the kingdom in a very part of the world that's a difficult part to spread the gospel. So Brandon's going to share God's word with us this morning. And we had a wonderful class about kind of the ministry that's going on in Ukraine. So please talk to him about that. They need our continued support, not just financially especially too, but most especially prayerfully. They could use our support. So again, if you're looking for maybe a new commitment this next year in ways to spread the gospel in parts of the world where people are dying to hear it, then please talk to Brandon, because I know he'd love to share the people of Ukraine and their thirst for God's word. So without further ado, Brother Brandon, preach God's word to us.
Amen. Good morning again. A lot more people here than the first hour. If you were not here, you missed the best presentation of your life. Best presentation. I want to reiterate something Adam just said regarding your support. We do appreciate the support of the financial support of this church. But yes, your prayer, support in prayer, your moral support is so important to us. And I said at the end of my presentation, there's an address you can go and sign up for our monthly prayer updates. It's not just to let you know what's going on. It's also a way to convince you to write us back and say, hey, got your message. Nice, you know, we're praying for you. It's so good to get those messages, and it's so important for us to know that even though we're out of sight, we're not necessarily out of mind. So those are very important to us. It's for you and for us. The message this morning is for the members of this congregation. So if you're not a member of this congregation, you should probably leave, I guess. No, the message is also for the members of any congregation. So if you're visiting, this is for your congregation as well. And if you're not a Christian, you don't have a congregation, this message is also for you, because you can use this message and put it up in your Christian friend's face and say, yeah, but what about this? So this message is for everybody. You can use this. Everybody can use this. We were for eight years, a part of a church planting work in the city of Kharkiv, Ukraine. We joined a team that had been there for 2 years, and they were starting a church from nothing. And so when you've got nothing, when you've got no transplant Christians, just you and a couple other families, what do? And for the 8 years we were there, that was our problem to solve. How can we reach people to share God's message with them? What can we do? There's always these ideas and trying new things, different ways we can attract people. Street evangelism, friendship evangelism, which one's better? English through the Bible, Bible studies in coffee shops, Bible camp, vacation Bible school, leadership training for Christ. Maybe if we have game nights, maybe if there's a movie night for the youth. Potluck, the most important evangelism opportunity. Food. But we rack our brains trying to figure out, how do we tell the world around us about Jesus? And we say things like, well, that doesn't work anymore. That program doesn't do what it used to do. Or we see what other churches are doing, then they're having some success in, and we think, well, if we just do what they're doing, then maybe we'll have the success that we're looking for. Why is evangelism so complicated? Why has it become so complicated? Why are there so many steps? Why are there so many ideas? Why is it so hard? After spending all these years in the work that we're doing and some insightful words of encouragement I've heard recently, I'm convinced that it's not supposed to be. I don't think it is that hard. But we're so good at making simple things hard, I think that's what we've done. Jesus gave us two very straightforward and I think often overlooked instructions regarding evangelism. And I think the rest of the New Testament really supports that idea, helps us flesh it out a little bit more. And I think when we understand those and we truly believe in the effectiveness of what Jesus said would happen, I think all of our other efforts, all of our other ideas are going to feel a lot less complicated. And so with that, open your Bibles to John chapter 13. John 13. It's during the Last Supper, and Jesus is giving his disciples some final instructions, and we know that he knows what's about to happen. We know that he knows this is his last night, and considering that, I don't think it's wrong to assume these are some very important words he's sharing with them. Some of his last words he'll be sharing with them before he dies on the cross. And so we get to chapter 13 of John. Verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. What's the new command? Love. Except that's not a new command, right? We've heard this before. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, who we're supposed to love and why. Love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus gave us. But what's new here? A new command I give you. Love each other as I have loved you. So that's a more specific kind of love. We talk about that, that agape kind of love, the unconditional love, the love that seeks someone else's greater good. That's the new command, and it makes it unique. No one naturally wants to love that way, because it's hard, and so it's but it's exactly how Jesus loved us. But what's interesting here, and I think what's more important for us to notice here, is why this kind of love was so important. Why did Jesus say, love each other as I have loved you? That's verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is fascinating to me. Mostly because it's so simple. What this verse is telling us is that we don't need complicated programs. We don't need new church t-shirts. We don't need a renovated building. People will know we follow Christ if what? We love whom? Each other. Love each other. With this love that Jesus gave us that is so unique. It's not based on feelings, and it's not based on who we're related to biologically. It's a love that defies understanding, and when people see us loving each other like that, they notice. They're interested. And so here he teaches that sincere love for other disciples is evangelism. Love for each other is evangelism. Now think about this. This is fascinating to me. Not love for the lost. So much of our efforts is how do we show them love, which I don't think is wrong, by the way. But how do we show them love? And here Jesus says, if you want people to know that you're my disciples, you love each other and they'll figure it out. That's so powerful and it's so simple. Love each other. What can we do to reach the world? Love each other. So when we ask ourselves, what do we need or what can we do? What's the missing thing? Why isn't our church growing or changing? If only the Bible gave us a clear formula. I just kind of imagine Jesus asking, I did give you this clear formula. And this shouldn't be a surprise, I don't think, to any of us, because there's a powerful difference between Christians that love each other, truly love each other, and Christians that don't. And if you've done any traveling anywhere outside of your own home congregation, I think we all are aware that some churches you walk in and it feels icy cold. And other churches you just think, wow, this is a family. You know, we notice it when Christians really love each other or they don't. In the churches of Christ, we pride ourselves on having the truth about certain things and that they're focused, and that's good. But it reminds me of the saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And in the context of what we're talking about, until they know how much you care about each other. They don't care about all the verses you have to prove how whatever they're doing or whatever their family members are doing are wrong or anything like that until they realize you care about each other. Let me see your heart first and then your brain. And so Jesus says, people will know your disciples when you love one another. So what is it? What is it that they're witnessing? What is it that they're seeing when they see this love? And I think through this love, they see a unity that is unique and attractive. Turn over a few chapters to John 17. John 17, starting verse 20. John 17, 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. A few hours later, Jesus is in the garden praying. Some of his last prayers on earth, knowing what's about to happen, I think it's perfectly appropriate to say this is a very important prayer to him. These are some of the most important things on his heart and on his mind. And what does he pray for regarding his disciples? Unity. Unity. What is unity? Have you thought about it? Like, it just kind of makes sense. But have you thought about the definition of unity before? I found one that I liked. It says, the state of forming a complete and pleasing whole. I like that. The state of forming a complete and pleasing whole. And when we think of a sport that really illustrates this, I think we all think of the same sport. Synchronized swimming. I don't know if you could point out a different sport that is more unified than what those crazy people are doing in that pool. It's amazing, and that's what makes it so impressive, is that it's a bunch of people doing very hard work that looks pretty easy. It looks like it just is, that's what's supposed to happen. That's unity. That's amazing unity. But here's a question. Does unity mean having everything in common? Do all the girls in the pool like the same movies? Are they all interested in the same politics? Are they all on the correct side of the aisle? I don't know. Doesn't matter. Because the thing they're unified in is the thing that matters. They are unified in a complete and pleasing whole that is synchronized swimming. Christianity is supposed to be the same. Supposed to be the same in the church. Jesus never asked us to be the same in everything. He asked us to be the same in one thing. In Him. And so speaking of political opinions, let's talk about politics. Open up to Matthew chapter 10. I mean, what's the worst that could happen? Politics, politics. Matthew 10, starting verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. It's verse 1. So we see here, the disciples have been with Jesus for a while, and Jesus has brought them all together. He's called them together, and now he's going to send them out, giving them some amazing abilities to kind of go and do ministry on their own for a little bit. And so what follows is a list of the disciples. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. At first glance, seems like just a regular list of the 12 disciples. But there's something interesting to notice here if you read very, very carefully. There are only three people in this list given descriptions of their name. Who are they? Descriptions of who they are. Matthew, who was he? Tax collector. Who else? Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the betrayer. So when we ask ourselves why out of the list of 12 people do three get a very special kind of description after their name, I think the answer is found in Judas, since we all know who Judas is. Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. So people are reading this list and they're like, hey, which Judas? Like, the one that betrayed Judas, Jesus. They know him by that description. The same is true for these other disciples. They are known by these descriptions. So let's talk about Matthew. How was he known? As a tax collector. Now, in the history of the world, no one's been a fan of taxes or tax collectors, but that's not what's being talked about here. What is being talked about here? At this time in history, Rome is occupying Israel. They have taken their independence. They have a king, but he's a puppet king. Everything's really a joke. They're living in their own lands, but it's not their land. And they're being forced to pay taxes to somebody else's government. Who is happy about this in Israel? No one. Not only is it, you know, expensive and irritating, it's offensive. This is our home, and you're making us pay taxes to you. How could you do that? So everybody hated it. Except a small group of people, Jewish people, financial mercenaries, if you will, who were making money off the system. Rome chose Jewish tax collectors to collect these taxes from the people. And so how do you think regular Jewish people felt about these tax collectors? Not good. Not good. They were not just corrupt, which we also know historically, taking a little off the top for themselves. Yes, they were corrupt, but they're traitors. They're terrible people. They're traitors to their own nation, taking advantage of their own people. They were despised. They're so despised that in the Gospels, they're put in their own category. Have you noticed this? Jesus spent time with whom? Tax collectors and the sinners. Why are they separate like that? Because what we're saying is Jesus spent time with the traitors of their own people and then just the down and out sinners of society. That's why they're separated like that, because tax collectors, they were the traitors. So the next one is Simon. Simon the who? Simon the Zealot. What does that mean? The Zealots were a group of Jewish nationalists or extremists. They hated Roman occupation. They hated everything about Rome. They were proud of their country. They knew that they were God's people and that all of this was not the way it was supposed to be. In fact, in years after the New Testament time, they put together, they organized formally and even tried to stand up to Rome. They hated everything about Rome. And so tell me, what do you think Simon thought of Matthew? Loved him. Best buds. What do you think Matthew thought of Simon? Do you think they had some interesting political conversations? probably. I don't think they hated each other, though, at least not for long, because Jesus brought them together. And they were brought, you know, Jesus didn't force them to follow him. They were willing to come and change their world's perspective and be one in one thing, to be unified in one thing, not their political opinions, but in Christ. How I imagine this playing out at the time was, for years, Matthew was always posting this kind of anti-zealot posts on Facebook. And Simon is posting all of these anti-tax collector posts on Facebook. And then all of a sudden they start following Jesus. And now all we're seeing is pictures of them together, doing things together with this one guy in common, Christ. What happened? It's Christ. That's what happened. And so back to John 17, Jesus praying for unity. He says that he wants us to be one just as how? Just as the Father and the Son are one. Just as he and God are one. Have you thought about that kind of unity? The depth of that kind of unity before? Do we take our unity in the church this seriously? Not just that we gather together a couple times a week, or that we don't gossip about each other, or that we take each other casseroles when we're sick. Not just that, but this deep, eternal kind of unity, that we should be one with each other just as Jesus the Son is one with God the Father and has been for all eternity. That's huge. Jesus prays that our relationship with each other will mirror his relationship with the Father. Wow, that sounds hard. I think it is hard. But what we learn here in verse 21 and verse 23 is the why again. Why is this unity so important? Verse 21, at the end of verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And verse 23, the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Why do we have this unity with one another? So the world will believe that God sent Jesus and that God loves us. Unity, our unity with one another, is evangelism, is how we reach out to the world. Our love for each other and our unity with one another convinces the world that Jesus really did come and God really must love us, because that's the only explanation of what I'm seeing here. You can teach all you want that Jesus is Lord and God loves you, but it's in showing that to each other that proves, that makes others believe it. Just like they say with raising children, more is caught than taught. The world sees it first. You can tell them all about how Jesus loves you, but you need to show them how Jesus loves you. And again, and maybe most importantly here, unity does not mean we have to agree on everything. In fact, unity speaks the loudest when you have two people who should not be unified in any other way are unified in Christ. Because that means this Christ must be somebody. There must be something about him. We take Matthew and Simon, two men not unified in politics, completely opposite ends of the spectrum, and yet they came together and they were known as Matthew the traitor and Simon the anti-Roman guy. And yet, I like to imagine Jesus sent them off as two, as a pair. Because seeing that they were together says, wait, what happened here? How can this be possible? And soon, as we know, the gospel was brought to others as well, beyond the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles. Another thing that everybody thought was impossible. The Jewish people, they were separate. They were special, or at least they thought they were. Throughout history, people groups have been unified through common ancestry, through location, through social class, through political affiliation, and in Christ, it is supposed to look different. And because that's the way it's always been, you bring people who are very, very different and united in one thing, the world notices. It's supposed to be a bunch of mismatched sinners united in one thing. Churches should be multicolored. They should have people who are passionate about both sides of what's going on in politics, but then they come together and they sit next to each other and worship and praise Jesus together. And that makes people go, wow, what is happening here? The more different we are, the more powerful our unity. The church we're a part of in Ukraine is a growing congregation. And since we're new here, new there at that congregation, I want to share some of our experiences with the congregation, taking no credit in it of from ourselves. But in just a few years, our little congregation has become one of the largest churches of Christ in the country. 70 or 80 people every Sunday. We've now added rows. There's like an airplane aisle down the middle because there's just no more room in the place that we are meeting. And so I sit back and I wonder why. What is it? Why this congregation seems to be having so much success when so many do not? And from the outside, others might say it's because they have a great preacher, which they do. They might say it's, I'm not the preacher, that's just about. They might say it's a youth minister because a lot of churches don't have youth ministers and the youth group seems to be growing. They could say it's because they do so much work with the refugee people. They could say it's because they host so many wonderful events for ladies, for kids, and those kinds of things. But as we've been there for the last 6 months or so, and we've just been watching, observing, I've been thinking about it, and I believe the reason why all these things seem to be working is the love and unity these disciples have for each other. It just exuberates from them. You walk in and you feel like this is a family, and maybe more importantly, you feel like this family wants to be here. They are excited to be here. They look forward to this time together every week on Sundays. It feels like a family. And so I sit back and I think, as I hear the sermons preached and the lessons made and the appeals to get involved in different activities, I think, I believe you. I believe that you believe all of this. And that's something that made us excited to be a part of this congregation. And I think an important note before we start wrapping things up here is that a focus on love and unity with each other doesn't mean we get rid of all of our other evangelism ideas. What all this conversation does is reframe how we approach those other ideas. We need to ask, when we're looking at things to get involved in as a church family, how will this new program or this Christian camp or this t-shirt, how will this give us an opportunity to show love and unity to the world around us? Because it's nice just to pass out things to homeless people, but what are they seeing as you're passing those things out? Are they seeing love and unity? And if we're not ready to show that love or unity, maybe that's not the project for us right now. Maybe we have other issues. So there's a little irony here in Jesus' teaching that I want to point out. This teaching on evangelism in these two passages, the irony is, if we want to effectively reach the world, we have to focus on ourselves. Please put your mask on, then assist the child. Jesus said, people will know we are disciples if we love each other. Jesus said, if we have unity, people will believe what God has done. Effective evangelism is pretty self-centered. But it's a self-centered that's so powerful. When we're focused on how we're supposed to be with each other, that's going to turn people's heads. So what does this mean for you? What does this mean for this congregation? For this church family? Because the church must be a family. It can't be reduced to just an optional weekly meeting that we're supposed to attend. Sundays can't be Thanksgiving. We have to go spend time with the relatives and just be there and get through it, because that's what we're supposed to do, if that's what your Thanksgivings are like. I'm not speaking personally. The church must be a family. And if you are as connected to the people here as you are at work, here's a problem. If you're as connected with people here sitting next to you as you are to the person at the movie theater you're sitting next to, there's a problem. We need to know each other. We need to be a family. That's going to look different with every congregation, every situation, but it takes effort and it's required. If we love one another, the world will know we're his disciples. And so do people in your daily life know how much you love the people here? Do you talk about them? Do you talk about what this church is doing? Evangelism, I don't think, is as complicated as we often make it out to be. And if we want to reach the lost around us, we just need to love each other and strive for perfect unity in Christ. And by the way, I don't think any of that is a guarantee for numerical success. I don't think if we're really great at this, it guarantees the church is going to start growing. What it guarantees is what Jesus said would happen. By this, people will know you're my disciples. They will know that this is what you believe and how serious you are about it. And that will attract some people and it will push other people away, but they will know. And that is the goal of our evangelism, is to let people know. So Jesus promised that if we have these two things, the world will know about him and about how much we believe in him. And so let us be people who strive for this effective evangelism of love and unity. Let's say a prayer together. Father, thank you so much for this day that we come together to remember you and to encourage each other. And I thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that Jesus gives us in these two commands. I pray for this congregation. I pray for their love. I pray for their unity. And I pray for you to be glorified in all the things that they do. We love you, Father. We thank you so much for Jesus. And he's the reason we're here and the reason we're talking to you right now. And we pray through his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.